Thank you all for coming. Let's pray. Good words.
There's power in that prayer, Dale. Lord, we give you thanks, great thanks. We are a thankful people. May we thank you many times a day, Lord, for all of your blessings to us. That you make them abound towards us. You have flooded us with good things, Father. Every good and perfect gift has been given to us. Comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no deviation or shifting shadow, your word says. Thank you for making us partakers, not only of the blessing, Lord, but you've made us overcomers through Jesus who loved us. Thank you that we are able to overcome all of the wiles of the evil one, that no weapon formed against us can or will prosper if we stand firm in your word. You make our feet to be planted in the high places, Lord. You are our rock, our shield, our defense. We thank you that we are able to dwell in your presence if we so choose, if we will invest the time to abide with you and you with us. Thank you for your sweet presence here tonight, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you move in us and with us and among us. Give us ears to hear, we pray, that we might receive not just with our ears and to our mind, but from our ears to our heart, that we would perceive and understand your word and let it change us from the inside out. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. There's several hundred things I can point out from the news this past week. It's pretty astonishing. Things are happening so quickly in the news that the news outlets almost can't keep up with all of the events happening. And people, believers or non-believers, are in the place where we become numb to these changes and to these events. They're so dramatic, they're so significant that we tend to not know what to do about it. We ask, what can I do about it? And they're sizable events, and before we've quite registered this event, that event happens. And so, you know, I think what I'm talking about there, I mean, from the tragedy in Colorado to the current situations in Israel, I could recap them all, but I'd spend the entire evening doing that. We as believers need to be in some serious prayer like we have never been before. If you don't have a prayer closet, find yourself one. Someplace where the phone doesn't ring, where you don't get interrupted. I believe that Israel will probably do something pretty dramatic in regards to Iran before the election. It's just my personal feeling. Mitt Romney was there this past week, and he said a lot of things that I don't know if he would hold to if he was elected president, but time will tell. I'm just deciding which events to go to. I know that the U.S. is moving more ships with each passing day. It doesn't make headlines, but between the Persian Gulf and the Mediterranean, there are more U.S. Ships in those two areas than at any time in the last 15 years. They're not putting things into the news. They don't want to frighten people. But if you read certain intelligence websites, they're explaining things that you won't hear elsewhere. One good litmus test also was this Chick-fil-A situation. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. As long as you agree with the pro-gay agenda, you're fine. But if you disagree, suddenly you see their real colors. The hatred comes out. You don't love us, we're going to kill you. You know, it's a sick world that we're living in, and it doesn't appear to be getting any better than it was during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read scripture in Genesis when it talked about the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah and then read your newspaper, you'll say, well, what's the difference? It's the same world we live in today. And as I was saying to Sharon a little bit earlier, did I have the right verse on that? Yeah. Isaiah 5:20 would be a verse to consider for today. It starts with that word we've been talking about a bit here, woe. Woe is the word that goes with the wringing of hands and the recognition of something awesome and terrible that's about to happen, and the person speaking feels great anticipation, great anxiety over what is about to happen. Judgment, even if it's deserved, is never a pleasant thing to have happen. We'll talk more about that. It's easy for me to get ahead of myself tonight. But the world events are such that we are pushing through more and more violent sort of news. The weather is changing. There's been 12 earthquakes in the last week. It's a crazy world out there. I tried to find a good way to summarize all the news I've taken in the past week. There really is no good, clear, clean way to do it, but things are happening all around us so quickly and so significantly. We're either aware of them and we've decided to commit it all to prayer, or we have decided to ignore it because we can't do anything about it anyway. And if the latter is you, I suggest you reconsider, because everybody is going to be held accountable for, did you even pray? I mean, we need to make investments. Like, the master goes away, am I going to bury my mina, or am I going to use it? We have the ability to pray. We need to invest our time wisely. Redeem the time, for the days are evil, Scripture says. Spend more time in intercession. Not only for this country, not just in prayer, but in any practical way that we can to make a difference. I'm going to repeat to you Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Also want to encourage you to participate. If you have questions or thoughts you want to share, please do. Enjoy the conversation for as many weeks as we are able to meet. Let's keep the conversation going. I just repeat to you for reference and refresher, as we didn't meet last week, from chapter 8, verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So there are three angels who are about to sound, and those are three woes. So as each trumpet is sounded, it is what we call a woe judgment. These three judgments are the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet judgments. Those are called the three woe judgments. So as you look at Revelation 9, we talked last time, we'll move down to, well, we'll just review real quickly. The fifth trumpet of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded. The key was given to this angel, and he has a key to the bottomless pit. Smoke went out of the pit, verse 2. And verse 3, out of the pit came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. They were told they should not hurt the grass or the earth, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. There are believers coming to the Lord during this time. And something I want to bring out as we move along, and as you look at your timeline, I assume you still have it because it is sort of a good tool to have. As we move through the tribulation, as we get closer to the end of the tribulation, these judgments get more and more severe. You may not be able to tell it, but they're getting more severe. As you get to the end of the trumpet judgments, as you look at that line, it's approaching what we call the midpoint of the tribulation. These last three judgments, last three trumpets, get more and more severe. What is the purpose of these judgments? What's the purpose of them? To make men miserable? To bring as many to the Lord as possible. The fruit of it all. And as I was studying these scriptures, it became pretty clear to me that the Lord is taking the earth, and it's like he's squeezing an orange. As you squeeze the orange, juice comes out, and the harder you squeeze it, you keep getting juice for a while. But it does get to a point where no matter how hard you squeeze, that's all she wrote. That's all you're going to get. That's basically, never heard this analogy, but that's basically what's happening here. The squeezing is getting more intense. People are coming to the Lord, but by the time you get to the midpoint of the tribulation, and then you go into the second half of what the tribulation called the Great Tribulation, you don't see much in the way of believers coming, people coming to the Lord in the second half of the tribulation. It becomes more judgment for the sake of judgment than judgment for the sake of bringing in believers. It's just a progression that's getting more and more intense in its focus and effect on the earth. So this particular trumpet, the first woe, also called the fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 12, chapter 9, this particular one, it says in verse 5 that they are permitted not to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. So some of these trumpet judgments last longer than other judgments. We said that if you took all the judgments and divided it into the 42 months of the first half, you'd end up with an average of 3 months each. But that's just a mathematical average. There's no statement anywhere that they last 3 months. This one apparently lasts for 5 months. But they're not permitted to kill anyone. It's like, that would be too easy. They're not being given a way out. They're only there to torment. Men will seek death, it says in verse 6, and not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. And then John goes through a description of the appearance of these locusts, what they look like. Horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, crowns, etc. Verse 10, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. There it is again, repeated, 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. It's interesting, I was reading a reference today about Apollyon. If anybody's ever read John Bunyan's classic book, A Pilgrim's Progress, there is a scene in there, there's a part of the story, Pilgrim's Progress, in which Christian, who is the main character, battles a character named Apollyon. Apollyon is the Greek, and Hebrew Abaddon means the same thing, it's destroyer. So these angels, these demons, if you will, have a king over them. Now, is this Apollyon a is he Satan? There's a lot of debate that seems to go on about that. Is it just an evil angel? It could be. There are definitely ranks of angels. There's spiritual authority. So adding further to the argument that the beings described here are spiritual is the spiritual authority of a fallen angel, translated as destroyer. He has this spiritual authority implied by his name, destroyer. Even the fallen angels operate under authority. These beings are limited in just what they can do. Another imprisoned angel exercises authority over these beings. It's interesting, as you read Ephesians 6, verse 12, it relates to us the principle of spiritual authority in the heavenly realms. Remember that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, over the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So here is this army of locusts for 5 months, stinging and bringing people to the point of unimaginable pain, and they have their ruler over them is this Abaddon, this destroyer. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So those two woes that are coming are the sixth and the seventh trumpet. But it's an unimaginable situation where people are running, fleeing, hiding. They're in terror. I'm trying to imagine what conditions are like on the earth at this time. There are people who are more open to the Lord than others. You have relatives, you have friends, some of them you've spoken to about the Lord, some are more open than others. As we go farther and farther into Revelation, the people are a little harder and harder. They are veteran, what shall I call them, resistors, you know. They have had their hearts hardened so much for so long. It's almost impossible to get through to them. And yet they are enduring unimaginable pain, considering everything that has happened through these seal judgments and now these trumpet judgments, and they're still holding on to their sin. Sometimes we get lost in the verses itself, but I'm going to show you that even through all of what's going on, all of this pain, all of this anguish, all of this death, men just are at the point of not wanting to consider the gospel. And as I was reading some of these Chick-fil-A stories and related stories and the sentiments expressed by the group, and in going over to Revelation, I said, what's the difference? You know, you've got the same spirit that is speaking through these people is working here. I mean, what more needs to happen? I'm tempted to ask the Lord, how long, O Lord? You know what I'm saying? We're that close. What is the difference between what I'm reading in the newspaper now and what I'm reading in Revelation? I don't see it. So 5 months worth of these gazillions of locusts. You know, when locusts come, the numbers you use isn't usually thousands. It's millions or hundreds of millions, if you know what a swarm of locusts looks like. And this is locusts like none that have ever been seen. It's interesting, these are the appearances like horses prepared for battle. Because of the sixth trumpet, which is coming in verse 13. So the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe judgment, the sixth angel sounded. I don't know how they know when to sound, but the time is right. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Okay. So the voice comes, interestingly, it comes from the four horns of the golden altar. I was reading today about the description of this golden altar. It's an altar of incense. It's not big at all. It's a cubit by a cubit by 2 cubits high. So it's not very large. I thought, you know, I had a vision of something the size of, at least as big as this table or more. But it's not large, but it's right there in front of the Lord. And the voice, I don't know how it comes out of the four horns of the altar. That altar is referred to back in Revelation 8:3. But if you want to read about the golden altar, it's in Exodus 30, verses 1 to 10. It's a very interesting description. It's overlaid with gold, exactly like the one in heaven. When the Lord gave instruction to Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, he was looking over at what he saw in front of him. He says, make me one of those, and make one of those, make one of these. Why? Because he's already got it. It says somewhere in Scripture that things on earth are the copies of those things which are in heaven. So when this the coals from the altar were combined with incense, which was the prayers of the saints, as we know, to bring a pleasing aroma before the Lord. So the voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar, and the voice is saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I have a number of cross references here for you in a minute, but the Euphrates I had a fun time reading about. First of all, who are these angels? Are they good angels or are they bad angels? And why are they there at the river Euphrates? So let me just give you a little bit of background. When these angels first rebelled against God at the creation, they were held for the day of judgment. The cross references would be good for you to have. So let's just say Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. Second Peter, chapter 2. Verse 4, and Jude 6. You may not think it's there in Scripture, but it's described for us pretty clearly in those cases. Talking about fallen angels and that they are reserved for the day of judgment, there's scriptural proof for that. When these angels first rebelled against God, at or shortly after creation, if you look at Genesis 6, they were held for the day of judgment. Here they are finally released to take command of a demonic force of fallen creatures. The Euphrates River has always been a very strategic area, both militarily and spiritually. Along the first Euphrates River, when I say first, in the first mention of the Euphrates River was what? Where's the first mention of the Euphrates River? Believe it or not, it's in Genesis 2, verse 14, relating to the Garden of Eden. It's one of the rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. After the flood, as one tribe, man settled near the river and began construction of the Tower of Babel, only to be scattered by the Lord throughout the earth. That's right next to the Euphrates. On the Euphrates River was the greatest city of the ancient world, the city of Babylon. It was the capital city of the Neo-Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. The Euphrates River was the eastern end of the Roman Empire. On the Euphrates, in the city of Baghdad, the caliphates, the successors of Islam, located the center of their power. And on the Euphrates, many say the city of Babylon will one day be rebuilt, because they believe Revelation 18 refers to a physical, literal city of Babylon. I'm not convinced, but everyone's entitled to their opinion. In the millennium, Israel will control all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. If everyone would just read Genesis 15, verse 18, make a copy of that and send it to everyone in the world, we could just get this thing settled very quickly. Because the Lord says everything from the Nile to the Euphrates will be controlled by Israel. So this is the Euphrates history and in importance in just in a small nutshell. But these are angels that, what's their condition? They're angels of death. We're going to say that they are evil angels. If they were good angels, they wouldn't be bound. So there they are, bound at the edge of the river, great river Euphrates. It's interesting to me how spiritual images and physical images are superimposed one on top of the other. I don't doubt that they are located spiritually right next to the physical Euphrates River. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, in this room, there could be 5,000 angels right now. We can occupy the same room. It's not a problem for God. So it's not either or. They can both exist side by side. And you read the book of Ezekiel, you see that. It doesn't mean that one is visible to the other, but they can exist side by side. So you have these four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels, verse 15, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, were released. They took their handcuffs off so that they might kill a third of mankind. Oh, gee, you just restate that so matter-of-factly. What does this phrase, hour, day, month, and year, implied to you? Perfect timing, okay. Something a little more basic than that. God has a plan. He knows exactly what and exactly when. We tend to look out the window and see chaos and think, uh-oh, the train has gone off the tracks. Everything, I've said this before, I'll probably say it again, everything is clearly in God's control. At this hour, this day, this minute, this year, they're going to be released. Not 2 weeks earlier, not 2 weeks later. God's got a plan. And at the exact right time, they are released so that they can kill a third of mankind. Now, during the fourth seal judgment we spoke about, a quarter of the earth's population was killed. We've talked about this. Many more die before we reach this sixth trumpet, as we have read in other judgments, seal judgments and prior trumpet judgments. Many more have died during those times, during the earthquakes and the plagues, that the meteors and whatnot falling on the earth. However, the sixth trumpet judgment alone kills one-third of the earth's remaining population. If the earth's population today is 7 billion, or at the start of the seven-year tribulation, then one-quarter, or 1.7 billion, die in the opening of the first four seals. Here in the sixth trumpet, another 1.7 billion die from the two, we're going to see, the 200 million horsemen.
these 200 million demonic warriors in some way urge humanity towards war, causing a continuation of hostilities in the first half of the tribulation and leading to the death of one-third of humanity. So having said that, let me just read verse 16. So they release these four demonic angels are released, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Now, I don't know where these armies come from. It's these four angels at the river Euphrates that are released, and suddenly we see 200 million horsemen. I don't believe it's related to the horses that these locusts are described in the prior trumpet judgment. In verse 7, it says the appearance of the locusts was like horses. It would be convenient to think that there would be 200 million locusts. That would certainly seem like a supernatural plague of locusts. But I'm not sure where these locusts, where these horsemen appeared from. Somehow I believe these four angels were in control of like four generals in control of an enormous army. Where this army was kept, I can't say. But there is action going on in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm has an effect, an impact on you and me. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you understand Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, it's a good thing to keep in mind. There are things going on in the spiritual realm which affects this world. Things are being stirred up. We see the manifestation in the newspaper. We call it the Arab Spring. What do you suppose is going on in the heavenly places to stir up the peoples and the armies and the passions of the people that creates this phenomena we're calling the Arab Spring? I believe that it's gravity. You can't see it, but you can feel and sense its impact. Spiritual realm, similarly, you can't see it, but you can see and feel its impact. There are things happening in the spiritual realm, and if we have ears to hear, then we can sense and understand what the Spirit is showing us, what's really going on. That's why we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. When somebody comes against you or a situation gets terrible, if you can, try to perceive the Spirit that's creating this disharmony, this evil. Because you're not struggling against that person. It looks like it because they're screaming in your face. But there's something driving him. There is a spiritual force impelling him. You have 200 million horsemen here. I believe they're stirring up a worldwide battle of enormous proportions. And in the process of that stirring up and the battles that ensue on earth, another 1.7 billion people die. $200 million is just a mind-boggling sort of a number. I'll come back to that in a minute. And verse 16, it says the number of the armies of the horsemen is 200 million. I heard the number of them. Somebody must have announced it. Some angel must have said, I don't know who counted them, but wow, somebody must have announced it. Like the question about the locust in the fifth trumpet, the question here is the same. Is John describing events in the physical world or the spiritual world? The fact that these horsemen are headed by four angels bound at the Euphrates River implies John is describing events taking place in the spiritual realm. So John is describing not only sees what he sees on earth, but that which he sees in the spiritual realm. It's sort of like someone who is out in the ocean 100 yards from shore, and they're able to go above the water and below the water. They can see into both realms, pretty much at will. And he seems to imply, at least in my reading, that there is a connection between what happens in the spiritual realm and then subsequently what will happen in the physical realm. There's an influence there, one upon the other. There are things which transpire in this world which are beyond my five senses. And it's because there's activity in the spiritual realm. I also find it interesting, though none of the commentaries I had read mentioned it, that this is spiritual because, what are we talking about, 200 million horsemen? Well, who uses horses anymore today? It's not an implement of war like it was back in John's time, but it's a unit of measure for the heavenly realm. If you go back to 1 Kings, I forget, chapter 6, 7, something like that, where Elisha sees the mountainside filled with horses of fire, chariots of fire. So they do exist. Horses are a force to contend with in heaven. So I believe that the sixth trumpet that we just read here describes a battle of enormous proportion, as the number of horsemen is specified as 200 million. So I did a little research. I said, 200 million. My mind can't even conceive of it. The People's Liberation Army of China is the world's largest military force, with approximately 3 million members, and has the world's largest active standing army, with approximately 2.25 million members. 2.25. The number 200 million is so large that it could only be understood as the spiritual force of demonic beings. That's the only way I could conceive of it. Some say this corresponds with Daniel 11, verses 44 and 45. And Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Would that I had time to go there. Demonic activity at a spiritual level usually has one or more manifestations at the physical level. Yes, sir?
So were you saying this instance that he was able to see into the spiritual?
Not only was he able to see into the spiritual, he was able to describe them and he heard the number of them. I mean, the fifth trumpet also, he was able to describe them in great detail. If you look at verses 7, 8, and 9, he goes into great detail. John was being shown things which, as we'll see, Daniel also was shown many things, and Daniel was clear about how it affected him when he saw those things. He fell on his face a lot. The angel had to pick him up a lot because he was blown away by the things he saw. We don't get much in the way of reaction from John. He's just reporting as though, you know, I'm just writing it down. I'm doing what I'm told. But doesn't it have any impact on him? I mean, he's witnessing the deaths of at least half the world's population, yet we're not given any insight into how it affected or impacted John. But I want you to be clear that there is a connection between spiritual activity and physical manifestation. There is a cause behind it. Most of the time you cannot see it. So John is not only reporting what he sees, but also what he heard. I'm just pointing out, I heard the number of them, and he's telling you everything he heard. He's trying to be the best witness he can be by testifying to what he's seeing and hearing. And verse 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth. Now, I'm not sure what color a hyacinth is, but You'll have to imagine that. And of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Doesn't sound good. It's definitely different than the locusts in the prior judgment, because those were not allowed to harm mankind. But they're also in verses 7, 8, and 9 are given descriptions, very detailed descriptions. And yet this plague of 200 million horsemen kills people with fire and smoke and brimstone. Whether that is spiritual speak for the destruction of war, I can't say. But we can say that Sodom and Gomorrah were killed by these very things. Fire and smoke and brimstone is what did in Sodom and Gomorrah. And a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. So there's that third of mankind. Some people say that that's literal, that they were actually loosed on the earth and breathing. I'm not going to decide that for us tonight. Is it a spiritual only manifestation, or is it a physical on the earth presence? And these 200 million horses, I mean, with riders on them, must be very fierce looking, and they're bringing death wherever they go, because 1.7 billion people is an awful lot of people. The numbers here are very staggering. You got 200 million horses bringing death to 1.7 billion people. Okay, so this plague is of just an enormous magnitude, and the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents. Very similar in description to the locust of the prior judgment. In verse 10, the scorpions have tails. The locusts have tails like scorpions. In verse 10, these horses have tails that are like serpents. There's a lot of parallels between the two, but they're obviously not the same. The authority given to the locusts is not the same as the authority given to these 200 million horsemen, but they both have power in their tails, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. Verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons. This, to me, is about the most mind-boggling verse of them all. The rest of mankind, I want you to see how the Lord is whittling down the total number. Not only are they, we've lost half of them just through the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet, but the other half, the remainder, who were not killed by these plagues, the three plagues that were mentioned in verse 18, they didn't repent of the work of their hands. They didn't give up worshiping demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. You know, we look at that today and we think, what is that all about? First of all, let me point out that the people who are left, these people that we're talking about in verse 20, they're at the point where they have an opportunity to decide, do I repent or do I not? Right? That's what this word, the key word in verse 20 is, they did not repent. They had a choice and they chose not to repent. it's hard for us to understand. These are the very difficult people. They're hardened in their hearts, apparently. They can turn to Christ, but the hardness in the hearts of humanity prevents many from turning from their sin to Christ. And I was going to read a scripture which you may never hear from the pulpit, from Romans chapter 9. You've got all these people who could repent and they're not, and their fate will probably be no better than the 1.7 billion who were killed by the plagues of fire and smoke and brimstone. Why some survive and some did not, I don't know. But Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known," isn't that what he's doing in what we're reading? Well, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That is what we're looking at here. In verse 23, he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, etc. But it's a perfect fit, I think, for the discussion here. These are vessels of wrath. And if you can read the couple of three verses prior to verse 22 also, just to set it in context. God is the potter, we are the clay. He creates some honorable vessels, some for honorable use, some for destined for destruction. And that's what we're looking at here. We don't know who those are. We're to witness wherever we can. And the Lord will reveal through in his time, by the power of the Spirit, and then by judgments, great, great and powerful judgments, he will separate the wheat from the tares. And this is the culmination of that separation of the wheat and tares. And it's a very painful and frightening process for those who remain on earth. Hardness of heart, what a disease that is. Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking also of 2 Thessalonians 2.
Which verse? 4? Verse? No, you're not in 4.
No, it's 10 and 11.
Okay, you want to read it for us? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 11. It's growing.
Yeah, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
I understand your taking with that those verses. I personally believe that those verses are more a perfect fit in about 2 or 3 chapters. Because you notice what it says, they may all be judged. And I think that the deluding influence of the evil one is not yet, because this is speaking of the Antichrist who has not yet been revealed in verse 8. Oh, there's no question. No one would argue with you, Patty, that the deluding influence and people believing what is false in verse 11, we're already up to our hubcaps in that. There is so much deception, and I'm not going to even go say that the church is immune to it. You know, Jesus said many false Christs will arise and will mislead many. They will say, I'm the Christ, I am, the Christ is here, the Christ is there. I mean, we need to be so holding on to our faith and so intimate with the Word and with the Lord that we can move with relative confidence in a world that's losing its mind, because the deluding influence that's coming upon the world is unlike anything we've seen. This power here, those who call evil good and good evil, it's here. We're not waiting for it to show up. It's already here. I'm not making any political comments tonight, but I sure could. There are five specific sins given in verse 20 for which men refuse to give up and repent. Idolatry is the first one. Those who did not die up to this time will be forced to submit to the system Antichrist will set up. He has not yet been revealed, but the process, as Patty has said, the process, the thought processes are would have been developed by this time. He's going to set up the controls for the world economies to save us from this financial mess that we are in. A savior is coming, small s and in quotes, if you got my drift. Europe, the United States, major world economies are in such a terrible financial state, so that one can come to be the savior of the system. But the idolatries that men will follow will ultimately be, you know, worship of false gods, including the Antichrist. We haven't got to that part yet. But what is the idolatries within the world today? They're not necessarily made of stone or wood or brass or silver or gold. Back in John's day, they were made of those things. What are they made out of today? We have idols today? They're made out of electronics. It's made out of money. I mean, what are the idols of the world? Fame, fortune. We worship American Idol. We are the nature. It's the nature of our current culture. All sorts of things, and they don't necessarily look bad until they start taking over time. You used to study the Word so many hours a day or hours a week, and now, well, you know, I'll get to it, but I got to finish this thing online, and suddenly it's taken over a majority of your week. What are the idols within the church today? What are the idols in the world today? The second one mentioned is murder. Murder and violence were the same sins where God judged the earth in Noah's day. If you look back to the time of Noah, that's the sin mentioned there, among others. The violence and the murders it gets so that some of these stories don't even make it to page one of the newspaper. Of course, you can't use the Portland newspaper as a judge for anything, but somebody who walks in and shoots people in a movie theater, I don't know how can you possibly explain it? And so many other mass murders. Third one is sorceries, which is interesting. If you, it's not a word you use so much today. Although sorceries, you could even think of things that are innocent, like Harry Potter kind of sorcery. But there's a whole mindset of people who follow after that. But the Greek word for sorceries here is pharmakia. From it, the word pharmacy is derived. Drugs will play a role in spiritual seduction of mankind. Sorceries, pharmakia. Sorcery, another word for sorceries is drugs, believe it or not, if you look up the Greek. Next one is immorality. Sometimes you have to figure it out just by going to the Greek, and the Greek word for immorality is porneia. Gee, I wonder what word comes from that. The pace of sexual sins is increasing, and lines being crossed that were unthinkable 10 years ago. I mean, gay marriage is now the norm. The activities going on in the world today are exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah, and now they're getting violent against the people who don't think like they do. It's just unbelievable. So that's pornea, from which we get pornography. Print, television, satellite, and the internet have removed any barriers to limits. Homosexual marriage is fast approaching the nations of the world. The last one mentioned is thefts. I don't think there's ever been a beginning, and there probably will never be an end until the Lord comes to thefts. And certainly with all the dead people on the world about that time, there will be an awful lot of looting going on. But yeah, they steal because they need money for drugs. But there's because what did you read for us from 2 Thessalonians? Lawlessness, their love will grow cold. Men are without law. They're unrestrained these days because they don't have the love of the truth within them. They are easily misled, and they don't stand for much of anything. So they don't have any basis, and they fall into a deluding influence. For all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Yeah, so 2 Thessalonians 2, what I don't really quite understand is what's the difference between those days and what we're seeing today. Cross-reference for you to close out this chapter. Isaiah 13. Verses 6 to 13. Isaiah 13, 6 to 13. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Wail, as in W-A-I-L. "The day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." Now, remember, Isaiah wrote this about 700 B.C. I'd say the man had a hotline to fast forward thousands of years later. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." I have one other cross-reference which I'd like you to turn to. It's four verses. 2 Peter chapter 2. I guess I'll back up a verse. It's a very long sentence here. 2 Peter chapter 2, I think, is all one sentence. But I have to break in somewhere, so I'm going to break in at verse 9, 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a lot to take in that one verse, but it's wonderful to meditate on that, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. There's a sermon right there. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. That's all I'm going to read. Understanding that even back in Paul's day and in Peter's day, there were men who were perverted in their thinking. Man's ability to warp and twist God's word and God's plan has always been with us. Even back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was already manifesting. And the only difference today, I'm guessing, is that the world today has many, many, many such men and women who perpetrate like wild animals things they do not understand. They have no knowledge, no understanding. And they're prepared as vessels of destruction for the day of destruction. I just wanted to paint to give us an idea of the people and the times. The day in which we live is filled with many things happening and people reacting or responding in some way. Everybody responds in some way, from a 0 to a 10. You're somewhere on the scale. There's many things happening, and we are told about these things ahead of time. I think I've said it numbers of times before. Matthew 24, verse 25. Very simple verse. Jesus simply said, "Behold, I've told you in advance." Matthew 24, verse 25. He goes through the entire apocalyptic discourse. What's the end of the age? When the disciples asked him what would be the signs of the end of the age, he goes through all the details. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, tribulation. They will deliver you up to judgment. False prophets will arise and mislead many. Lawlessness is increased. Abomination of desolation, which we haven't gotten to in this discussion yet. He goes through a long description in Matthew 24, also in Luke 21, but he says, "Behold, I've told you in advance." God didn't leave us without instruction. He didn't leave us in the dark. We're here to understand. He gave us what we need to know. Sometimes we want to know more than he's told us. God generally works on a need-to-know basis. We want to know this. And the answer from the Lord is, you don't really need to know that. What you do need to know, work with what you already have. So the effect of these six trumpets, this second woe, a third of mankind is killed, and yet these people did not repent of their sins. Okay, chapter 10, unless someone has something they'd like to add or ask or something.
Well, I was just thinking about verse 10 in Ephesians 2.
Yes?
Where it says, first part of it says, "And they despise authority." A lot of times, many, many times, I see the fellowship of people having no regard for
What's a greater authority than a policeman? Can't hear you. Okay. A parent? At least a policeman's got a gun, but I mean, the parent does. Okay. What's a greater authority than the parent? What? You have to whisper a little louder. Yeah. You're holding. Talk about respect for authority. There's no respect for this. They'll mock and spit on you. They'll do everything to you that they would have done to Jesus. You watch any of the reports on this gay marriage thing. They've gone from one far extreme to a farther extreme. They're now violent about it. And it's going to spill over, I believe, into other things. The church desperately needs to be in focused prayer. And we need to be voting in men and women of great spiritual content. If there are any out there, we pray that they would come into office and write to the ones you've got now. We need to get our people in authority, our people in office, we need to hold them accountable. Certainly we need to be in prayer. That's first and foremost. Because what we're headed for is utter destruction otherwise. And can this country be saved? I believe it can, but it's going to take a major revival to do that. People need God more desperately, more clearly now than ever. When things get so bad out there that authority does break down, a number of things could happen. It could either be a wake-up call to America and we decide we want our country back, or it could become a civil war. We could go a number of ways, which I don't really want to speculate, but we need to be in prayer for this country. It's ours to lose. Many, many thousands, hundreds of thousands of men and women have given their lives for this country, but freedom isn't free. And we can give it all away, and the last 3.5 years have been a demonstration of how that works. And I believe we need to make every effort we can to secure this country by the grace of God. Wake-up call is needed to the church, a real wake-up call. I'm not here to preach. I'm here to try and teach Revelation. I could easily lapse into preaching here, but I'll resist. Chapter 10. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Oh, by the way, when this sixth trumpet sounds and we finish verse 21, it does not say that the second woe is past. I want you to just notice that. The first woe is passed back in verse 12 of chapter 9. But the second woe does not get mentioned yet. Just pointing that out. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. So first thing I want to point out is chapter 10 and chapter 11 through verse 14. You got that? Chapter 10, all of chapter 10, and chapter 11 through verse 14. There's something of an interlude there, a little parenthetical, an aside, in which we're going to talk about the little book, which we'll talk about. And it demonstrates, again, that God is in complete control from his perspective, despite the fact that things on earth look like they're out of control from man's perspective. But we've got this interlude here where people are able to ponder what is going on. You know, they have a chance to repent. They have a chance to think. There is this interlude here. It's not just bam, 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 bam with these judgments. There is a bit of a breather. So this interlude is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. You see this chapter 10, 1 through 11, 14 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet doesn't blow immediately. Just as chapter 7 was an interlude, a parenthetical, between the sixth and the seventh seal, chapter 10 and 11 is an interval, is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Okay. Chapter 10 takes place just prior to the midpoint of the tribulation period. So, you know, as you're looking at that, we're finishing up the seven trumpet judgments and we're coming to this midpoint. We are actually moving across this page. Not all that quickly, folks, but we're moving across the page. Following the sixth trumpet judgment, a mighty angel, as we see, descends from heaven to claim possession of the earth. We'll talk about that. He's standing on the earth and on the sea. Excuse me. This angelic scene takes place in the spiritual realm. In the physical realm, those who know Jesus Christ either suffer death and persecution or are in hiding. And the scene on earth seems bleak for all of humanity. At this point in chapter 10, the earth is in a perilous state. War alone has killed half the population. Revelation 6:8 and Revelation 9:15, that accounts for half the world's population. A quarter in the first four seals and a third in the sixth trumpet judgment. Earth physically has also suffered tremendous judgments, with two asteroids crashing into the oceans, killing a third of sea life, and making one-third of fresh waters poisonous. Earthquakes and volcanic activity have also caused havoc on a spiritually hardened earth. So keep that in mind as we progress farther and farther into the tribulation. The vessels of these are vessels of wrath, more and more the case, because they are not repenting. During this same period, as we will see in Revelation chapter 11, two witnesses have been the verbal mouthpiece of judgment, causing it not to rain on the earth. As they speak, the outrage on the earth begins to mount against them. As technologies such as television, satellite, and the internet carry their pronouncements instantaneously, these two individuals in Jerusalem seem, in the world's eyes, to be the cause of earth's problems. That's in chapter 11. I'm just trying to preface this whole chapter 10 and 11 interlude, giving you some background. The sixth trumpet, the second of the three woe judgments, which were announced by the angel back in Revelation 8:13, approaches the close of the first half of the tribulation period. As I said, it approaches this midpoint. The sixth trumpet results in the death of one-third of humanity. In this end times battle, huge demonic forces, as we have seen, are unleashed, involving nations in the east and the north against Israel and against each other. And the man we will know as the Antichrist, who will be revealed in chapter 13, will annihilate many. I am not bringing in a lot of cross-reference here because I think it would make the study quite tedious, but as I've mentioned in passing, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, as well as chapters of Isaiah, various chapters of Isaiah, are, I think it's Isaiah 24, are in play here. They are simultaneous. Yes, Isaiah 24. And there's other chapters as well in the minor prophets speaking of the battles of the tribulation period in Armageddon, the battles leading up to Armageddon. All of this demonic activity is having its manifestation. So this is what we're dealing with here. So here comes this strong angel. John is reporting, I saw another strong angel. So he's telling us again what he sees with his eyes. John sees the physical and the spiritual world almost to him without distinction. He can see both. to him, the events taking place in the angelic realm are as clear as events taking place in the physical realm. And this mighty angel that we're looking at has been argued by some commentators who this angel actually is. Some argue this angel is Jesus Christ in angelic form. Others argue that this angel is just another mighty angel, created angel serving the Creator. Those who argue this is Jesus in angelic form make the following points, comparing the description of this mighty angel to that of Christ elsewhere in Revelation. For instance, it says that this angel has a rainbow on his head, and in Revelation 4:3, the throne of God is described as having a rainbow around it, also in Ezekiel 1:28. Here in verses 1 and 2, it says his face is like the sun. And in Revelation 1:6, it said that Jesus' glorified face was like the sun. And the mighty angel is described as having feet like pillars of fire. And in Revelation 1:15, the glory of the Lord from the is shown to be bright like fire. Also, he has a loud voice like a lion's roar, and Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation 5:5. A similar description of an angelic being is given in the 10th chapter of Daniel. Many feel this is also Christ before the incarnation. Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. In Genesis 16, verse 7, Genesis 22, verse 11, Numbers 22, verse 22, and Exodus 23:20. Those who argue this is not Christ, but in fact an angel, make the following points. Another means this angel is not unique, whereas Jesus is unique. And they cite Revelation 5:2, Revelation 7:2. In fact, the word iskouros in the Greek, meaning strong, is used to picture the angel in Revelation 5:2. The angel in 5:2 is not Jesus. We all know that. Believers also, another point is, believers also will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It says in Matthew 13, verse 43. And in Revelation 18:1, there's a picture of a strong angel with great power and glory, and clearly that angel is not Jesus either. And as we will see, this angel swears by him who created the heavens and all that is. Jesus is the one who created the heavens and all that is, so he's not going to swear by himself. Jesus never appears in Revelation as an angel, or anywhere in the New Testament as an angel after the incarnation. Angels are mentioned at least 66 times in Revelation, always in a position of service or administration. Well, maybe you didn't need to hear all that about the debate, whether or not that's Jesus, but I wanted to present both sides of the discussion because I think it's important to clarify sometimes what we teach. So he has in his hand, in verse 2, a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. This is not the same scroll that the Lamb opened from the throne with the seven seals, but a small scroll. Some say it is the seven-sealed scroll of Revelation 5:2, taken from the Father by the hand of Jesus, who gave it to the mighty angel, who in turn gave it to John. I don't personally believe that. This little scroll is the title deed to the earth, with the description written on one side and the details of the seven the seal judgments on the other. Since the seven seals were now broken and revealed, it is possible, some maintain, that there was no longer a need for this book. Thus John was told, as we'll see, to eat it. Others say, no, this little book in the Greek is Biblia Ridion. Unlike the scroll, which in 5:2, which is called Biblion, a scroll, This book is a smaller form of the same Greek word. In either event, the little scroll book is the prophecy of God concerning future events. Since the mighty angel is pictured as having one foot on the sea and the other on land, we could assume John is no longer in heaven. So the angel sets his foot, one on the sea and one on land. So it gave me the feeling that this angelic being must be quite large. We see all three aspects of the earth being claimed by this angel. He puts his foot on the sea and his foot on land, and he's clothed with the clouds, with the clouds, and having one foot in the sea and the other on earth, the angel is claiming possession of the earth for his king. A similar picture is in 2 Kings 18, verses 17 to 19. I won't take the time to go there. And in verse 3, he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. You notice how many times the angels of Revelation speak with a loud voice? There's nobody sleeping in heaven, I can tell you that. As when a lion roars, and when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. So what this angel cried out, first of all, is not known. Only what happened after he cried out. The lion, one commentator I found it interesting, the lion cries in nature to assert authority over his territory. And in the same way, the angel is telling all creation the time is at hand. So these seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. In response to the mighty angel's cry, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Who are these seven thunders and what did they say? The number seven demonstrates completeness, such as seven seals, seven spirits, seven trumpets. Thunder has been used to describe the voice of God throughout the scriptures in connection with judgment or an awesome revelation. And examples would be in Job 37:2, Job 40 verse 9, Psalm 77:18, Psalm 104 verse 7, and Exodus 19:19, which says, "When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." I thought that was pretty interesting. What language do you speak? Thunder. Makes me wonder why James and John were called sons of thunder. Anyway, the voice of the voices of the seven thunders could be the voice of God or the seven angels who are about to pour out the bowl judgments after the seventh trumpet is sounded. What they said has also caused speculation by many. Whatever they said probably was relative to what was going to follow in the judgments in the second half of the seven-year tribulation. So we don't know what they said. Why? When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." So John was in his mode of writing down what he saw and what he heard. He's functioning like a reporter. He's writing down everything. But the voice tells him not to write down what he heard. The reason why John was not allowed to reveal the message is pure speculation. There's four possible reasons I could think of that this could be. The utterances were too specific. There was too much detail given out. And there was a fear that they would be misunderstood. Another one is that they believed the time was not right. And number four was that what they said was only for John to hear. In any event, he is told to seal these things up, and this is the only proclamation in all of Revelation that is sealed up. What they said.
I wonder how it's sealed up. Because he didn't write it down. You know what I mean? So what is there to seal? The words have been
That's it. The words were spoken. They're out there. And the word of God doesn't return void. I mean, what they said is now established. It's real. Whether we can see it doesn't affect anything. They're real. You know, when we speak, God spoke this world into creation, into reality, as we call it. But it's by that speaking, they became real. Daniel, 600 years earlier than this, was in a similar position, similar situation in the prophecy revealed in Daniel chapters 10 through 12. Daniel did not understand what he was writing about. So he asked the angel, "What does all this mean?" He was told in Daniel 12:9, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end, till the time of the end." And my response back to the Lord is, "But Lord, if I look at my watch correctly, this is the time of the end. So it's okay to let us know what those things mean now." But I also believe that the Lord lets people know what they need to know, when they need to know it, and usually not a minute sooner. We will need to know certain people in certain ages, I believe, will be given words of knowledge, words of wisdom for how to discern what something happening means, what its significance is. It will come through the prophets, the fivefold ministry within the church. There will be those who are just shown by the Lord what they need to know at the right time. Everything has its time, as Ecclesiastes 3 says. Scripture teaches that some events are sealed until the time that they are ready to be revealed, if and when God chooses to reveal them. I believe it's Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. I think I have that scripture reference. I'm sure somebody will tell me if not. Which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are things which belong to God, and when He reveals them, they belong to Him and to us. And He chooses to share what He chooses to share by His sovereignty when He wants us to know them. But I don't believe God withholds anything good from us. If we needed to know it, He wouldn't withhold it from us. Okay, the miracle of transportation of time has occurred. It's now 8 o'clock. We have flown through it. Okay, so I'll go to 9 o'clock tonight, right? Okay. Anybody have something to share before we close in prayer? Okay. I was very blessed by Dr. Tucker's speaking about Israel this past week. I pray it will be impressed on the pastor and on the council, and it will lead to some change in some of what we teach and be incorporated in, because I believe these are those days. There's much prophecy awaiting to be fulfilled, and I am hoping and praying that Royal Ridge develops a burden for Israel and the things relating to Israel. Be in prayer, because any day I expect to wake up and have the news be very serious. You realize that the Middle East is 6 hours ahead of us, time-wise. By the time you and I get out of bed, it's noon there or afterwards, and they're well into their day. So any day we wake up could be a significant change from what the norm is for us today. And I don't know of anything, reading the newspaper, I don't know of anything that's causing the Lord to withhold judgment even now. More time in prayer is all I can. Must be right, because when I do it, I feel such comfort. And these are those days. May He grant us wisdom in these days for how to pray and what to do. Okay. Lord, we give You thanks. We give You praise and glory and honor, because Your word is true. Thank You, Father, that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us. You've opened Your word to us, Lord. You've given us insight into amazing and miraculous and even awful things that will befall this earth in judgment of unrepentant men, Father. Thank you for your grace and mercy that you have made manifest towards us. Help us not to take your blessings for granted or to treat them lightly. Pray, Lord, that you would make us bold witnesses for the truth to our family, to our friends, to our relatives, Lord, even if we have witnessed to them before. Give us creative ways to share the truth of the gospel, Father, because their eternity is in view. Help us, Lord, to be able witnesses for the kingdom of heaven. We thank you, Lord, for each one who's here. We thank you for your blessing upon each one and for the refreshments that we enjoyed together tonight, Lord. And until we come together again, pray your blessing upon this church and each church represented here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.